Well, greetings, brethren. Here we are for the last great day. At least our rehearsal for the last great day. And I'd like to start this message with a scripture that was quoted by Pastor Ben Faulkner the first day of the tabernacle. And here's what he said. In Deuteronomy 14:23, a scripture that was referred to earlier, it's talking about in Deuteronomy 14 the festival tithes and then going to Jerusalem and to enjoying the fruit of the year's labor. He said that in verse 23, he says, "And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he shall choose to place his name there. The tithe of your corn, of your wine, of your oil, and the firstling of your herds, and of your flocks." And here's the reason why. "That you may learn to fear the eternal your God always." And regrettably, that is not the best translation in the world. Because the word fear is not something you have to learn. Anybody in here think that God couldn't put fear in our hearts in about 2 seconds? Anybody think that by a little shaking of this island, that God can teach us all how to fear? No, he wants us to learn, as this Hebrew word allows, he wants us to learn to revere him, to honor him, to respect him, and to love him. All of that encapsulated in this concept. Now, I was not prepared to give a sermon for the last great day until John surprised me with the other day. And that's fine. I said to myself, what am I going to talk about? And then it was really easy to me. What did Jesus talk about when he kept the last great day? So that's where we're going to start today. We're going to start in John 7. See, Jesus had obviously problems with the Jewish leaders. They were not really happy with some of the things that he was doing or most of the things he was saying. And it says in verse 1 and 2, he says, "And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in," it says Jewry in the King James, but the real meaning of that word is he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. He knew that if he went into Judea, that he was putting his life in danger. In verse 2, he says, "And now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand." And Jesus didn't go up for the first day of the Jews' feast of tabernacles. And I think perhaps you and I can figure out why he didn't go up for the first day of the Jews' feast of tabernacles. It wasn't God's feast of tabernacles yet. But he said, he goes on and he has interaction with his brothers and sisters, with the disciples. And he gets to the point where it's the last great day. And in verse 20, let's start in verse 32. "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." They wanted to do away with him at that point. But you know that as we study through these scriptures, we see that Christ was not the least bit afraid to preach the truth in the Word of God. Down in verse 37 and 38, it says, "And in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried quite loudly, I would suspect, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.'" And verse 38, And he that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And if you like titles for sermon, that's my sermon for today, is Rivers of Living Water. Because Jesus used this last great day as a channel, if you can use that term, to bring to the attention of his disciples that the concept of living waters was something that was not new, really. And we're going to see that there are a number of places in the Old Testament that show that living waters were promised by God and offered by God and mostly rejected by the children of Israel. But the point that I want to make before I move away from John 7 is this, that he told his disciples that they should drink of him. Are we his disciples? Are we Jesus' disciples? Well, we should be drinking of the words and the teachings of Jesus in our daily lives, because they are living waters. And we're going to come back to this later. But let's look at some of the scriptures that show us the concepts of using living waters as an important part of the salvation process for the human being. Isaiah 12. And you'll notice how many times that the book of Isaiah has been referred to during this feast. Because the book of Isaiah is one that speaks at great length and in great detail about the kingdom of God. And we've seen through the plan of salvation that the kingdom of God is represented for us physically by the Feast of Tabernacles. And this last great day is a little bit different. In Isaiah 12, verses 1 through 3, he says, and in that day, and that day, that phrase, in that day, generally refers to the last day. You shall say, O Lord, I will praise you. And though you are angry with me, and your anger is turned away, and you have comforted me. And has God comforted anybody in here? Yeah, I think he has. All of us. Because we've all had tests. We've all had trials. We've all had difficulties in our lives. Some more, some less. But we've all needed that comforting that comes from God. And he has never held back from his people. He has always been there to comfort when we need it. He says in verse 2, he says, Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, and he also has become my salvation. See, salvation comes through the living waters that Christ provides to the church. He offered it to Israel, and now he's offering it to the church. And regrettably, many who have had the opportunity to drink of that water have turned away from it. But their day is coming. He said, therefore, with joy, in verse 3, shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. See, this living water is the water that represents the salvation that God has for mankind. And as we go forward in our lives, starting this evening when the sun goes down, we go back to the world. We enter into relationships with our families that may be estranged from us. And we have opportunities to let Christ's living water flow through us. Let's look at Isaiah 35. Isaiah was he is a man that I want to meet in the world of art, because God used him in such a great way to explain and to put into great words things that he wanted to get to his children. In Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 7, it talks about that this is the day of the Lord. He says, come near, you nations, to hear, in verse 1. And hearken, you people, and let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all the things that come forth of it. We're here celebrating with the things that have come forth from the earth. The wonderful, marvelous food and the tithes that we have set aside to be here. Yeah, we don't have cows in our backyard. We don't have firstlings to bring to the feast to celebrate. But we do with what we have, and that is generally monetary income. He says that for the indignation of the Lord, I said verse chapter 35, I read 34. chapter 35, verse 1. It says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall bloom and blossom. What an incredible thing. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And we have some of the most beautiful flower arrangements here. Some roses and just about every other flower that I can't name. I don't know what they call them, but I know what I like. And we've had such beauty here assembled humanly and flower-wise. But you know, they're talking about the desert blooming as roses and shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. And the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. Lebanon's glory will be given to the desert. He says, and continues, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall be as the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. God is going to do such great things that the world that is in existence at that time will have such it'll have such a tremendous impact on it. Continuing, strengthen you the weak hands and comfort the feeble knees. And we try to do that in our lives, don't we? Where we help our brothers and sisters in church and out of the church. People in our communities that we try to help with the things that we do to feed and clothe and shelter those who are less fortunate. It's incredible the giving nature and attitude that the people of God and the people of the United States, Britain, Canada, the great compassion that they show upon the people of this earth. And say to them, it says in verse 4, in verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees, and say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense, and he will come and save you. And if we use the term hide, if we cover ourselves and hide ourselves in the cover of God's hand, he will protect us. He will look over our needs. He will look over our trials, our tribulations, and he will never let us be tempted beyond our ability to withstand. Continuing in verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, strengthen, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even God, with a recompense, he will come and save you. In verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap as a hart. This is a time of great rejoicing, of great healing, because the healing waters that come from God will make men and women whole again. He says, the lame shall leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. All it takes is a little water. And the desert will bloom like a rose, which we pray. In verse 1. This is something that you and I can participate in. if we learn the true concept of drinking the living water. Continue in verse 7. He says, on a parched ground, in a thirsty land, springs of water in the habitation of the dragon, the scurrying little creatures that run around. They shall become a parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons, where each leg shall be grass, with reeds and rushes, bulrushes. All of these things will be there because they won't have water. And the desert is going to bloom as a rose. What an incredible, incredible prophecy this is. And it's interesting to me, in the recent study that I've done, that virtually all, most if not all of the prophecies that we read have promises that go along with them. And God promises such good things to mankind, but sometimes the prophecies are not that exciting in a positive way. Let's look at Isaiah 44. And we'll see how this watering process is going to take place and why it's going to take place and the instrument by which it's going to take place. Verse 1 through 3 of Isaiah 44. He says, Hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. God had chosen Israel a long time before. Remember what he said? Remember what God said to Moses? Go to Pharaoh and tell him that Israel is what? Israel is my son, said God. My firstborn. Set him free so that he may go out into the desert and have a feast to me. And Pharaoh said, I don't think so. And Pharaoh's firstborn, we know what happened here. And the plan of salvation runs through the Passover service is an amazing and incredible thing for all of us. But continuing in verse 2 of Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord that made you and formed you from the womb, which will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. In verse 3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. Have you ever worked up a sweat in the garden or in the yard or cutting down trees? Yeah, have a real thirst. Just a glass of water. Let it run down your face and down your chest. Most of it might miss your mouth. But it provides such a refreshing, uplifting, enjoyable event. And that's what he's alluding to here. I will pour out water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. And I will pour my spirit. And this is the cause of the living water. I will pour my spirit upon your seed, and my blessing upon your offspring. See, the Spirit of God is what gives this living water through Jesus Christ to His church. And He hasn't changed since the beginning. This is His plan to bring salvation to mankind. And the plan of salvation shows us how that's going to happen. Let's look at Esther. Here we go. Nehemiah 8. And this is when the nation of Judah had returned to the promised land, to Judea, after their captivity. And I'm going to drop down to verse 6 through 8. It says, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all of the people answered and said, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord. See, they had just rediscovered the feast. They had just rediscovered the concept of God's feasts. And they had just discovered the book of the law, and they learned the Feast of Trumpets. And they kept this feast. First time that they had done it in at least 70 years. And there are other indications that it had been a long time since some of these, much longer time since some of these feasts were kept properly. But continuing in verse 7. Also Joshua, Jeshua, and Bani, and Sherebah, and Jamin, and it lists a number of the other, the priests and the Levites, they caused the people to understand, not just to hear, but to understand the law. They told them the meaning of how the law was to benefit them. And yet, so often when we hear the law explained, the world takes a very dim view of the law of God. They don't realize that God gave it to mankind a blessing. And Deuteronomy 28 shows us that very clearly. They are to bless those who them. And look around us. We have a group here that's keeping God's laws. And we see blessings. We hear blessings. We know blessings. We heard of a great grandbaby being born yesterday to one of these babies. Incredible. Incredible. My wife and I are expecting a great grandbaby. We expect that supposed to come around the 29th of October. It hadn't gotten here yet. And I imagine Mama's getting a little antsy. But she's okay. She works in the hospital, so she will have, I'm sure, at this point, a healthy, happy child that is born. But getting back to Nehemiah, see, the people in Israel, the people in Judea, the people in Jerusalem, they were under attack by the neighbors around them. The way some of us are under attack, in a little different way. But we are attacked. The neighbors don't like what we do. You know, you haven't waited to see any Christmas decorations in your house this year. Oh, you didn't see them last year either. And you're not going to see them next year either. But the point is that when you're under attack, it's good to have something to fall back on. And we have the Word of God that teaches us and shows us the feast that He wants us to have. It says in verse 8, and so the priests had explained and told them what the understanding of the law. And the people stood in their place in verse 7. And so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense. This is what it means, they said. This is how you keep this. This is what it's for. They gave the sense of the law, what God's will was. And it caused them to understand the readings. And there's so much more in this chapter. It's a great chapter for personal Bible study if you get a chance. But dropping down to verse 14 is the concept that I want to bring today. It says, and they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And that's what we're doing, isn't it? We're dwelling in booths. Some of us, we have pretty nice booths to live in. You know, we don't have palm fronds over there over the doorway. And yet, it wouldn't be wrong to do that if you wanted to. I mean, that's fine. But you see, they were keeping the feast with the best that they had available at the time. And God says, you know, use palm fronds, use olive branches, use all these things that are going to help to make your feast a sheltered feast. And verse 18. I'm skipping over verse 17 because it's controversial. Now I'll read it anyway. It says, and all the congregation of them that come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booth. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And it was a very great gladness. From the time of Joshua died in about 1427 BC. And they came back from captivity, what, 538, 539? That's a long stretch. That's 900 years. And Nehemiah records here that they had not done that the way God said to do it since the time of Jeshua. And I find it difficult to believe, and yet knowing human nature and human heart, it's not that difficult to believe, is it? Continuing. And there was very great gladness. And also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And in the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according to the manner or the teaching. And you know, brethren, this is what we're doing. Here we're in the last day of the feast, the great day. Some call it the eighth day, and that's fine. There's mixed feelings about the way it should be described, the way to describe it. And as long as we know what we're doing and why we're here, I guess that's probably the most important thing. Why are we here? What are we doing? And what are we celebrating? There are places that we can look in the scriptures and we can see some of the things that this water, this living water that comes from Christ to his church, to Israel first and to his church. Ezekiel 47 is an example of, and there's so many places that talk about living water. I'm going to skim over them very quickly if I can, because I like to talk about it. But in Isaiah 47, verses 1 through 9, it says, afterwards, and this is, and remember, Ezekiel was in captivity. He was a slave. He was living by the I believe it's called the River Kabar, or Chabar. And he was separated from his fellow prophet Daniel, who was in Babylon. He says, and afterwards he brought me again into the door of the house. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the door. I know if that happened in my house or your house, we'd say, ah, pipe broke. If you've ever had that happen, it's not a pleasant event. But here comes water out from under the door, under the threshold of the house, eastward, in the forefront of the house, and stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under and from the right side of the house to the south side of the altar. And incredible water coming out from under the door. And where we know who the door is. Who is the door? Christ is the door through which we go to salvation. He says, and then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward. And this water is just flowing everywhere. There are rivers of living waters. And when we read this in context, we see that the promises that God has down through verse 9. These rivers of living water are something that you and I can drink from because it was offered to us personally by Jesus of Nazareth. Zechariah 14. A scripture that's read often at various times. Zechariah 14, verses 1, 3, and 5 are specific to what we're talking about here. He says, behold, the day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord. And we know when that is. We don't know what it's going to be, but we know what it signifies. And your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. And I will gather, verse 2, all nations against Jerusalem. And then verse 3, he says, and then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle Jesus is going to fight for us and fight for his people because it's forced upon him. He knows that this war is going to happen. He's prophesied that it's going to happen. And he prophesied some amazing things. Verse 4, he says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." And Christ's feet did stand on the Mount of Olives at one time. And he rose from the Mount of Olives. And what did he tell his disciples? "As you see me go, that's the I'm coming back." And he's coming back to that Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. "And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, towards the east and to the west." And something incredible is going to happen. Verse 5, "And you shall flee to the valley of the mountain, where the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from before the earthquakes in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." These earthquakes are something that's going to shake the entire Middle East and intellectually and spiritually the entire world. Dropping down to verse 8, "And it shall be in that day, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem." Living waters are going to go out from Jerusalem to the entire world. Half of them towards the former sea and half of them towards the latter sea. The seas are going to be healed. They're going to be turned from salt water to fresh water. These living waters are going to be for the world for their relief. It says in verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one." And the confusion in religion will be wiped away from that point in time. Now, as we go forward, I think we need to see that so much is said in the Scriptures about the promises of living water that we're not going to have time, really, to go through all of the Scriptures. But you know, when we read about the living water, it makes me think about the time when God was dealing with Moses. Remember there used to be an evangelist in the Church of God. We used to talk about the concept of fleeing to Peter in a place of safety. And he used to say all the time, he said, Peter is a great place for the church to flee to, if you know how to get water out of a rock. There is no water there that we know of. Okay. But in Exodus 17, we see that the concept of getting water out of a rock is not so strange. It's not so difficult to believe. God was dealing with Moses in the wilderness. And, well, let's just read it in Exodus 17, starting in verse 6. It says, "Behold," this is God speaking to Moses now, "I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb. And you shall smite the rock, and there shall come out of the rock." What? Come out of the rock. Water. He struck the rock, and water flowed. Living water, I might add. Because without it, Israel would die. They were in a desert. They had no water. That may be little puddles here and there that were not enough to feed maybe a couple of camels and a goat. But to take, a million or two people and to feed them with water from a rock was an incredible miracle. And he struck the rock because God told him to strike the rock. And it's interesting that who is the rock of our salvation? Jesus. And he was struck for our sins. He was struck that we could live. You see, when he smote the rock, Moses did it, it says, in the sight of all the elders of Israel. They knew God was with him. Struck a lot. I mean, is it, they had to learn after the miracles of passing through the Red Sea. Once again, he's showing the leadership. Look, water out of a rock. Let's look at Exodus. Numbers 20, verse 8. And we see another account of another time. In the wilderness of Zin. Again, they were without water. They dropped down. In verse 2 it says, and there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron. They didn't get down on their knees and pray. They went to the leadership and said, come on, you let us out here to die. And the people chode with them. They chode with Moses and spoke, saying, would to God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. This was something that is difficult for us today to read. And we say, why didn't they have faith? Look at the miracles that God performed for them. Look at the things that he did so that they could survive. That they would come out of captivity. That they would march across the desert, through the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is destroyed. Duh. But they were hard-hearted and stiff-necked people. And that's for God to deal with, not for you and I right now. But you see, he goes on to say, let's see, okay. And just drop down to verse 8. God speaks to Moses and Aaron. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod and gather the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother, and speak you to the rock. He didn't tell him to strike the rock. He said, speak you to the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. And what did Moses do? He beat the rock twice. Boom. He struck it twice. Now, God still sent them water. But you know, he didn't have to. In verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand with the rod, and he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their beasts, their animals. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given to them. They were not going to be allowed. Moses was not going to be allowed to enter the promised land because he beat the rock twice when he was told to speak to it. Now, there are lessons for us today. And the main lesson is we need to learn to speak to the rock. We need to learn to speak to the rock on a daily basis. Because the rock gives us living water. And we're going to see in a bit the validity and the importance of that. You see, as we go forward, Moses, who struck the rock, and he lost control in his anger. He got angry. The people were really chiding him, giving him a difficult time. He struck the rock, and water came out abundantly. And for that reason, because he struck the rock, he was not allowed to enter the promised land. Now, as we read the scripture, and as we see the things that God has prepared for his children, the concept of living waters becomes not just an Old Testament concept, but it carries very carefully into the New Testament. Now, as we go forward with the rest of this sermon, I think it takes some time to show the promises that God gives to those who drink of living waters. Although they may not be specifically mentioned as living waters in these particular scriptures. We know from our experience and our understanding of the Bible that God has human behavior to deal with in every aspect of life. And human behavior has been described as bestial. And throughout human history, hasn't our human nature been bestial, human beings to others? And God uses beasts in the book of Daniel to show, through symbolism, the character of human leadership. Daniel 7. Let's turn to Daniel 7. We're just going to read two verses. Daniel 7, verses 3 and 4. And this is a prophecy that Daniel was given and recorded by Daniel so that the world, so that you and I today can read these words and come to an understanding of what God has planned for the world. He talks in this entire chapter, it's a great chapter, and we could spend a lot of time on it, but we're not going to. We're just going to take these two verses. Because let's look at start verse 2. And Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. And verse 3 says, and four great beasts come out from the sea, different one from another. Interesting. They were different beasts that came out of the water. And verse 4, he says, and the first was like a lion that had eagle's wings, and the wings were plucked, and he was lifted up in the earth, and he made to stand upon his feet as a man. And a man's heart was given to him. So here's a beast that morphs into a man. I use the current terminology. He morphed from being a beast, from being like an animal. And it was an incredible experience, I'm sure. And then he went through and he explained what these four beasts were. And the symbolism is showing perhaps that some humans have bestial attitudes and actions. And we need to be cautious as we do in the U.S. as we get all involved in the elections that are going on, where we try to raise up one and put down another, or one tries to raise himself above all the others. None of these gentlemen or ladies have shown themselves to be humble servants of God. And consequently, although it's easy to... We may pick one who says the words that we like to hear. We have to realize and understand that they are not the leadership that God would put there. And if we ask God to put a leader there, we might be surprised. He might do that. But so far, that hasn't happened. So far, most of the people, there may be one there that has a possibility of being a humble servant. But the point is that without the humility that comes from the understanding of God's Word, from the keeping of God's Word, we have trouble, brethren. The world is full of trouble. Isaiah 11, verse 9. I'm sorry, no, wait a minute. Yeah, verse 3 and 4, I got you. Okay. Isaiah 11, verse 9. And this chapter of Isaiah 11 speaks quite a bit about the kingdom of God. It refers to a great... Well, let's see, in verse 1, he said, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And as we read that prophecy, we visualize, we see Jesus of Nazareth. We see God's Spirit being being humanized, if you will, in Jesus of Nazareth. God's Spirit flowing through him as living waters. It says in verse 4, and he's going to smite the earth, it says. But in verse 9, it talks about a time when your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and my children and great-grandchildren are going to have great peace on the earth. He says in verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And in Daniel 4, Daniel 2, it talks about a rock that's cut out without hands and kill and destroys and crushes into powder the feet of clay, iron, brass, silver, gold, crushes it all into pieces, and it blows away like the wind of the chaff in the wind. They're not going to hurt in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And that water, we read back in, earlier, that water comes out of Jerusalem, out of the Mount of Olives, out of that great river that flows through there to heal the waters. And it says in verse 10, and in that day there shall be a rod, a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign to the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The Sabbath rest will be shown to mankind as the great way for human beings to live. And the world, the nations, are going to accept this. In verse 12, it shall come to pass, verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, and from the islands of the sea. From all of these nations, God is going to bring his people back to Israel, to the land that he had given to them originally. And we mentioned earlier that in Exodus 4:22, that Israel was God's son, his firstborn. And he gave them a land, and they rejected it. They wouldn't take it the way it was supposed to be. They wouldn't take it for what he promised it to be. They would not allow God to honor them with their needs and with their wants. Rather, they had to want something different. Brethren, as we go through the book of Isaiah and through some of the other scriptures, we see that these promises, these prophecies are made to come alive to us. Let's look at Isaiah 25. Excellent example about the government of God and how this government is going to be established. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. It says, and in this mountain of this great nation, this mountain, this kingdom of God, shall the Lord of hosts make unto the people a feast of fat things, of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, and wines on the lees, well refined. Have we had that to this feast? Have we had that with the beautiful service that certain families have gotten together and presented to us? What a blessing. What a blessing this feast has been. And there's not only been a lot of good food, there's not only been a lot of marvelous things done, it's also been living water here. There's been water of salvation here, because we have prayed and allowed God's Holy Spirit to flow through us to one another. And isn't that why we're here, really? We don't have to come to some little town and an island somewhere in order to have a feast. You can go just about anywhere in the world and have a great feast by yourself or you and your family. But where can you go and have God's people with the mindset to say, we want to serve God. We want to be together and follow his commandments. He says in Isaiah 25, verse 6, we read that, verse 7, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the cover, cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. That cover, that veil, is going to be removed. And the world is going to be given the opportunity to see what Christ has for the world, what the Father has for the world. And verse 8, something that we can all look forward to. It says, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off his faces, from off the faces of people. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. What a great thing that's going to be when the rebuke of Israel is removed, when the church of God, the Israel of God, is permitted to rise with the leadership of Jesus Christ to help the world to come to a place of enjoyment, to come to a place of true happiness. They don't know true happiness, brethren. They don't understand true happiness because it's out of their minds. Okay. For, I mean, you might say, well, they're out of their minds. And sometimes when we see the things that go on in the world, you have to wonder, are they out of their minds? Or is this something that just happened? That they just decided they're going to have war. They just decided they're going to blow up a Russian plane over Sinai. I was in this morning's paper. I don't know if maybe you had a chance to look at that. A Russian passenger jet with 224 people exploded and crashed in Sinai. Now, nobody knows for sure what caused it. And it might have been terrorists. It might have been, there's no indication that it was shot down. But the point is that trials and tribulations happen to the world, regardless of which side of the equation you happen to be on. And we look forward to the day that God saves us from ourselves. Because if God doesn't do that, then we have a big problem. A very big problem. Look at verse 9. We're still in Isaiah 25. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. And this is the Lord. We have waited for him. And we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Because that's where saving comes from. Our saving is going to be from Jesus, from Christ, from God the Father, working through Christ, to bring peace and happiness and safety to the world. And that's what we're here experiencing in a very, very small microcosm today. Isaiah 28. It's going to be an educational job, really. An educational job that we all need to be prepared for and preparing ourselves for. Isaiah 28. We're going to start in verse 9. Because it's going to be an educational job. They're going to have to learn the right way of living. They're going to have to learn the right way to do things. And we're learning them shortly, little small pieces every year at the feasts, at the different holy days that we keep. As we get closer to God, we allow ourselves to feast with God. He gives us the food, the spiritual food that we need to survive in this world. This is verse 9 of Isaiah 28. Excuse me. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? That's a good question. Do we understand doctrine completely? Well, we're trying our best. But as you see, as we get closer to the end times, we're learning more and more because God is revealing it through his servants. We're learning to understand how to keep God's laws and their meaning. He says, to whom is he going to do this? Them that are weaned from the breast. From milk and drawn out from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And you put them together, and suddenly it starts, it's like playing with Legos. So suddenly, things start to look like something. Boom! We recognize what's going on. We recognize what God is revealing. Because we have here a little, there a little, here a little, there a little. In verse 11, he says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people." And to whom he says, "This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." The world doesn't want to hear God's way. He said in verse 13, "But the word of the Lord was upon that, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." Now let's drop down to verse 16 and continue there. "For therefore thus says the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a rock, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste." And it's interesting that some of the other Bible translations translate that verse this way. The New King James translation translates it, shall not act hastily. The New American Standard Bible says they shall not be disturbed. The New International Version says never be dismayed. Moffat says they will never flinch. And that's what we have to be cautious of, brethren, of flinching when we should be praying. We can never allow the world to infest our minds so much that we lose our daily contact with God. You know, the Apostle Peter recognized the connection between Isaiah's prophecies and Daniel's prophecies. And he saw a living connection with Jesus of Nazareth. Let's look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. He drew this connection. And he said, "Behold," in verse 6 of 1 Peter 2, he said, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded." If we put our love and our hope and our trust in Jesus of Nazareth, we're never going to be confounded. We may be tested, we may be tried, we may be persecuted, but it's not going to mix up our brain, because we will have our focus on Jesus of Nazareth. He said in verse 7 of 1 Peter 2, "Unto you therefore which believe is precious, and unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner," or the chief cornerstone, it says in Isaiah. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Yes, God's plan of salvation for mankind is pictured in his feast days. Lead us to the rock. Lead us to Jesus of Nazareth. Lead us to the living water that come forth from that rock. It washes us of our sins. And it nourishes us. It helps us straighten out our minds. It might get a little confused at times. Let's go back to Isaiah, where he talks about this encounter. In Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15, he says that, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense, both to the house of Israel, and a gin for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And that's what Jesus of Nazareth was to the Hebrew people, to the Jews. Because he didn't fit the pattern. He didn't look and sound and act, behave the way they expected their Messiah to behave. He says in verse 15, "And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and taken." And is that what happened? Is that the way things worked out? Yeah, Isaiah knew. He had foreknowledge of what was going to be happening to his people. And you see, even most of the Old Testament commentators fail to adequately connect the rock and stumbling with the Messiah. They still see the need for a reunification of the tribes of Israel and Judah. It was being taught and trained by the church, that the church is going to teach Israel and Judah. Well, in a sense, it would. But as 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, and Peter gets very personal with the church. He says, but you, in verse 9, are a chosen generation. The things that our young children are learning today, and the things that are testing them and trying them, are going to stand them in great stead when the world tomorrow progresses to a point where some of the things that they have today will be proposed in the world tomorrow. And they're going to have to make some decisions with the leadership of Christ. Should that be done? Or shouldn't it be done? You know, we think it's great. All the kids have to have a cell phone. But I remember, you know, this is aging me perhaps, I remember the very first Star Trek TV show. Boy, was it crummy. I don't mean artistically. I mean, it was all the scenery was so phony. I mean, you knew that if they bumped into something, it was going to fall over. But you know, from the mind of Gene Roddenberry, who was the producer, director, writer, he was the brains behind Star Trek. Everybody had to have a communicator. Communicator. It was his idea. Back in 1957, 58. Right? And today, in 2015, everybody's got a communicator. And it's something that you know, you don't want to leave home without. Oh, where do I leave my communicator? It's important that we understand that all the things that we can conceive of can be beneficial and they can harm also. My wife and I were having dinner a few weeks ago. We're at a restaurant, and here's this reasonably attractive young woman, a reasonably handsome young man. They're sitting in a nice, quiet restaurant having dinner, texting. And he's got his phone out, and she's got her phone out. And I said, look at that. They don't know how to communicate. So maybe he's texting her. The idea of being able to communicate can be lost if we're not careful. But as we see some of the things that Gene Roddenberry said were going to happen, some of the things he said have come true, and some haven't. We've never gotten warp drive. We've never been able to crack the speed of light. But you know, he's had warp 5, warp 6. You know, boom, these guys go running through space. These are things that decisions that may face all of us. Do we do this, or do we allow God's Spirit to show us how we should be developing and what we should be developing and what's going to benefit mankind? Without God's Spirit, brethren, we're stuck. We're lost. We don't have the things that we need to have in order to go forward in our lives, in God's way. Listen to what Jeremiah said. And we touched on this earlier, but I really feel that it's important that we go over this again. Jeremiah 17. It shows man's heart and mind the way it truly is. It shows that man's heart and mind is full of deceit, is full of anger. Let's look at verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Does that mean us? Or is it just talking about the world? Or can our hearts deceive us sometimes? Can we look at things that we think are good for us and make mistakes in it? Yes, we can. At least I can. Maybe you can. Maybe it doesn't happen to you. But I know that as we go forward in our lives and as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we need to become more like Him, that we might have more of His living water. Now, there are other things in Jeremiah 17 that it shows that. And let's look at verse 12. This is the glorious high throne. From the beginning is this place of our sanctuary. Our sanctuary, our safety, physically, will come from a physical throne. It's going to come from the throne of God. When Jesus of Nazareth is here and teaching and showing the world the right way to live. Let's look at John 7. Back where we started. Surveyors called us, we get to the point of the beginning. And that's what we're doing. Right back to John. John 7. Verse 37. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Is that the first time he said that? Is that the first time he made that offer to human beings, to the human family? Well, I can recall the story in Scripture. We're not going to turn there. When he was talking to a woman, Samaritan woman, and he said, "Throw me some water." And she said, "Why do you? How can you, being a Jew, talk to me, a Samaritan? I'm a Gentile. I'm not part of Israel. I'm not a Jew." And he said to her, "If you knew who you were talking to, you would ask, and I would provide you with living water." Well, let's read it. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's not coming from Jesus directly to the world. Who's it coming from? He that believes on me has received the living water. And from his belly, it said, shall flow forth rivers of living water. That's from your brook, your belly. That's from your teaching, your understanding, your knowledge, your education that gives you the opportunity to give living water to the world. The living waters are important. But you know, we have to, as it says in verse 39. This spoke he of the Holy Spirit, or of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit, through the church, through the church's people, are going to reach the world with great joy, great happiness, and waters of life, life that they will have eternal life. Living waters that will help them and their families and their succeeding generations of every nation, of every race, of every color, of every creed converted to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And you and I need to learn that we must never strike the rock, but that we must always talk to the rock and make sure that the rock is the focal point of our lives, because from that rock comes the living water of eternal life.